In a moment, we'll read from James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. That's on page 1012 in your pew Bible. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Philosophers and intellectuals are often celebrated for their wisdom. Indeed, many in our culture define wisdom in terms of intellectual ability. For instance, Jean-Jacques Rousseau is often celebrated in Western thought as a philosopher and a thinker. But according to the scripture, Rousseau did not have wisdom. Listen to Rousseau's words about himself. "The person who can love me as I can love is still to be born." He said about himself, "No one ever had more talent for loving." He said, "I would leave this life with apprehension if I knew a better man than me. And show me a better man than me, a heart more loving, more tender, more sensitive. Posterity will honor me because it is my due. I rejoice in myself. My consolation lies in my self-esteem. If there were a single enlightened government in Europe, it would have erected statues to me. And I feel too superior to hate. I love myself too much to hate anybody. Never have I known the hateful passions. Never did jealousy, wickedness, vengeance enter my heart. Anger occasionally, but I am never crafty and never bear a grudge." Rousseau's high estimate of himself did not translate into a good life. He had 5 children and abandoned every one of them to the hospital. He felt he was too important to raise children. He thought he was wise, but biblically, he was a fool. Let's hear the word of the Lord. James chapter 3, verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Really, this paragraph has one major truth. And I'm just going to say it 3 different ways today. But it says the same thing over and over. And it's really in our first point, but it's in all the points. In verse 13, we see that wisdom is demonstrated by our behavior. Who is wise and understanding among you? How does our culture answer that question typically? It answers it in terms of intellect, intellectual gifts. Who's wise? The person who gets A's. That person who gets 30 plus on their ACTs. That person who gets numerous scholarship offers. They can hold their own in political discussions, in theological discussions, on current events. They're Renaissance people. But that's not the biblical view of wisdom, is it? James tells us the wise shows his wisdom by his good conduct. He shows his works in the meekness and the humility of wisdom. Wisdom isn't demonstrated by intellectual ability. Of course, God's not against intellectual ability, but it's not demonstrated by that, is it? It's demonstrated by godliness, by living in a way that pleases the Lord. In other words, a child has far more wisdom than Richard Dawkins, the brilliant scientist who's an atheist. We read in 2 Chronicles 34 that Josiah became king when he was 8 years old. And the author tells us that when Josiah was 16 years old, while he was yet a boy, that he began to seek the God of David, his father. 16 years old, young, but wise, because he was seeking God. What was his wisdom demonstrated in? His godliness. That he was seeking God. Manasseh became king when he was 12 years old. And he immediately began to seek out what was evil. His lack of wisdom, his foolishness began at an early age. I just think that's fascinating. I mean, children, don't you? Wisdom can begin to be demonstrated and manifested in our life at an early age while we're young. I mean, Proverbs is addressed to children, isn't it? Well, it's addressed to all of us, but a lot of it to children and for all. And the fool in Proverbs is not necessarily intellectually stupid. The fool in Proverbs lives an evil life. He doesn't know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He doesn't seek God. So children, no matter how young you are, you can begin to be wise now by seeking the Lord. I mean, I thought of that today while Sean was praying, because Sean prayed for the children, didn't he? I mean, I'm 55 years old. Many of you children are going to live far longer than I am. And how we pray, you'll be wise. How we pray, you'll seek the Lord. How many battles and trials there will be in life. How many temptations to be foolish. How many temptations to go the wrong way. Seek the Lord and be wise. And of course, that word is for all of us, whether we're 5 or 50 or 80. Wisdom is demonstrated by our godliness, not our intelligence. Wisdom is demonstrated by whether we seek the Lord, whether He's our treasure, whether we're loving Him. And that's a battle anew for each day, isn't it? Are we treasuring God? Second, in verses 14 through 16, wisdom is demonstrated by our humility. You know, he's already talked about the meekness of wisdom, hasn't he? He says in verse 14, if there's jealousy in our hearts and selfish ambition there, we should not boast of our so-called wisdom. If we brag about our wisdom, but we're consumed with self-advancement, that's what selfish ambition is, and jealousy, then we're false to the truth of the gospel. Because the gospel emphasizes humility, not pride. That's the focus of the gospel, isn't it? The focus of the gospel is we're children. We're weak. We're needy. The gospel reminds us we're sinners who deserve death. And that we have one who has loved us and given his life, as we sang, who endured pain for us so that we might have life. That we deserve death and judgment for our sins, but God in His love has sent His Son to die for sinners like us. And what do we need to do to be saved? We need to humble ourselves. We need to repent. We need to believe. We trust in Jesus for our salvation. We receive the gift of life. When we embrace the gospel, we're free of jealousy, for we're just grateful to be saved and delivered. And we're free of selfish ambition because we're not relying on ourselves anymore to advance ourselves, but we're relying on what Christ has done for us. Jealousy and selfish ambition, how do they manifest themselves? C.S. Lewis said, one way they manifest themselves is through the desire to be part of what he called the inner ring. That's the desire to be part of the inner circle, to be with it. Not to be weird, but to be popular, to belong. When we're new in a community, a church, a school, or a job, we can feel lonely. We can feel outside. We don't necessarily feel part of the group. And we long to be included. Now, that's not necessarily a bad desire, is it? We can long for that. You know, maybe you feel that way even here today. You don't feel included. That can be hard and difficult. But that's where the danger can come in any group. It can be in a church, a school, work. The danger can be to advance ourselves through selfish ambition and even jealousy. Because we fiercely want to be part of the inner circle, whatever that inner circle is. We may be jealous of those who are part of that inner circle and long to be there ourselves. And that lack of holiness in our ambitions can corrupt us. It can spread to other parts of our lives. It can feed what is unholy and wicked in us. And I think that's what James is saying in verse 15. Those who claim to be wise but have selfish ambition, they don't have the wisdom from above. Their wisdom is, notice what he says, earthly, unspiritual. It's demonic. It's the wisdom that the devil has, so to speak. And that's not godly wisdom, is it? It's selfishly ambitious. The devil was created as a good angel. He wasn't evil, but he sinned. Why? Because of jealousy and selfish ambition of God. He wanted to be like God. He wasn't satisfied. He wasn't content in what God had given him. He wanted more. He wanted to be honored more. He wanted to be worshipped. He wanted to be exalted. He wanted to be praised. And it wasn't enough. He wasn't happy. He wanted to be part of an inner circle, the Trinitarian inner circle. But that's what's always driving us, isn't it? If we have selfish ambition and jealousy. It's why Lewis called pride the great sin. Because it's the desire for more. It's the desire to put ourselves forward. And it can lead to what? Deep unhappiness and dissatisfaction in our lives. Andrew Cameron writes about this temptation to be part of the inner ring. He's reflecting on C.S. Lewis here and what Lewis has written about this. Lewis writes about this in his novels as well. In his novel, Hideous Strength, Lewis writes about Mark Studdock, who's new at Bracton College. And Bracton's not part of the inner group. He feels on the outside. There's an inner group that has power, that's admired, that's looked up to, and Bracton's not part of that group. And he so longs to be accepted by Curry and his friends. So he's thrilled. He's thrilled one day when Curry pulls him aside to talk to him. Then he feels part of things. And here's what Lewis writes, just about this little encounter between Braddock and Curry. You would never have guessed from the stone of Studdock's reply what intense pleasure he derived from Curry's use of the pronoun we. So very recently he had been an outsider, watching the proceedings of what he then called Curry and his gang with awe and with little understanding. Now he was inside, and Curry and his gang had become we, or the progressive element in the college. It had all happened quite suddenly, and was still sweet in the mouth. He did not like things which reminded him that he had once been not only outside the progressive element, but even outside the college. He did not always like Curry either. His pleasure in being with him was not that sort of pleasure. I think that's so insightful. He didn't really like Curry. He liked the feeling of power. It wasn't Curry he enjoyed. It was the self-advancement that was there. It was the reputation of being with Curry. What makes Lewis's insight so important, I think it fits what James is saying here, is it's a desire not only to be part of bad groups, It can be a desire to be part of a good group. It can be present in a church. It can be present in a school. It can be present in our jobs. Again, I'm thinking of this essay that Andrew Cameron writes, and he says somebody might hear these kind of stories from Lewis and think, well, I'm not tempted by that. I'm not tempted to be part of the rich and famous. I don't care about that group. But we are all tempted by this in different ways. I mean, maybe for a young person, as Cameron says, the temptation is to be part of that rock band that plays in the garage somewhere. Oh, how they long to be part of that group. Or maybe it's a desire to be part of that golf group that golfs together on Saturday, or that coffee club that meets, or that mother and child group that plays together, or to send your child to an elite school. Now, those things aren't necessarily bad in themselves, are they? It's not wrong to be part of a small group. I'm not saying that. Neither is Lewis. It's not wrong to have a small group that reads Charles Dickens novels because you love Dickens. That's not wrong. It's not wrong to have friendships. It's beautiful. What Lewis is asking, and what James more profoundly is asking, is it due to selfish ambition and jealousy that we want to be part of a group? Is it because we want to advance ourselves? Do we want to be important and significant? Is it something demonic that's motivating us finally? Is it jealousy? You know, it's jealousy, isn't it, if we delight in seeing other people fall. Then we know jealousy is operating in our hearts. If we like to see others come down, there's a secret delight in that. Jealousy is so hidden, isn't it? It's not manifest, so we have to examine our hearts. Is that what's going on in us? Because James tells us in verse 16, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." But behind disorder in every vile practice, there's a deep jealousy and selfish ambition. But we don't see that, but we see the consequences unleashed as other sins are practiced. They're never alone. They lead to disarray in our relationships and compromises regarding what is right and wrong. True wisdom is not ambitious and not jealous, but it's what? Humble. And that leads to the third and final truth, which is really the first one all over again, isn't it? Third, wisdom is known by its fruits. Wisdom is known by how it manifests itself. Wisdom is known by the way it expresses itself in our lives. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You know, what strikes you when you read this list of what wisdom is? All these things flow from wisdom. These are all the manifestation of wisdom. What strikes me is it's very similar to what? To the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. But here James says these are the fruit of wisdom. And in fact, James mentions the Holy Spirit, he only does once in the letter. He doesn't talk about the Spirit much. But in the Bible, we see that the Spirit and wisdom are brought together often. We think even in the building of the tabernacle. The builders of the tabernacle were filled with wisdom and with the Spirit. And we think of Daniel as well. Daniel was filled with wisdom, but he was also filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's a close relationship here between being filled with wisdom and being filled with the Holy Spirit. So I think it's legitimate to infer from this that if we're going to live this kind of way, we need the power of the Holy Spirit to do this. This wisdom isn't something inherent in us, is it? It's not intrinsic to us. I don't have the ability to live this way, and neither do you. We need power from on high. Here's the fruit of wisdom. Here's the fruit of the Spirit. Or another way to put it is, we're all prone to live from the flesh. We're all prone to go back this way because James is writing to Christians. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we need to be filled with wisdom. What does wisdom look like? Well, again, it's not fundamentally intelligence, is it? It's humility. It's godliness. Well, I'm not going to go over all the virtues in these verses. I just want to pick out some of them. But what's the striking thing? If you look at the list as a whole, what leaps out at you about this list? What is striking about this list? What's common about this list? And I think you'd agree the common element is the emphasis on being gentle and peace-loving. Look at some of the words. For example, the word peaceable. Wisdom is peaceable. That means we're not prone to quarrel. We're not prone to be critical. So if you're prone to be critical, if I'm prone to be critical, we're not wise, are we? Even if our evaluation skills are good. We might think a person who's evaluative is wise, but not necessarily. Are we people who are fundamentally disagreeable with your spouse or your friends? Does everything have to be fixed first before you love them and live at peace with them? Do we overlook the transgressions of others? I think that's what a peaceable person does. Can we accept the imperfections of others and be genuinely at peace with them? Or do we always have to correct them? Note the second word, gentle. Are we abrasive and rough in our relationships with others? Are we harsh like sandpaper that we rub against other people? I love John Newton, the former slave trader. After he became a Christian and a pastor, he was known for many things, but one of the things he was known for was his kindness and his gentleness. And Newton talked about this a lot, and he talked about this a lot in terms of theology, because Newton's theology was great. But he was also gentle and kind, and he warns us about the danger of being theologically correct, but not gentle. This is what he says. There is a principle of self which disposes us to despise those who differ from us. And we are often under its influence when we think we are only showing a becoming zeal in the cause of God. At least have a check in us. Is it zeal for God or is it self that's manifesting itself? Whatever it be that makes us trust in ourselves that we are comparatively wise or good, so as to treat those with contempt who do not subscribe to our doctrines or follow our party, is a proof of a self-righteous spirit. Self-righteousness can feed upon doctrines as well as upon works. And a man may have a heart of a Pharisee while his head is stored with orthodox notions of the unworthiness of the creature and the riches of free grace. We may have our doctrine right. Praise God if we do, because that's important, isn't it? We teach and preach that in the church. The Word of God, what it teaches, is absolutely central. But we may have our doctrine right and have a heart of a Pharisee. There may be a deep pride in us. O Holy Spirit, come and convict us and bring us low. Third, he mentions being open to reason or reasonable. That means being willing to listen to those with whom we disagree and being open to being corrected. You know, we had a little elder discussion about a theological issue the other night, and, you know, honestly, the thing I was just happiest about is how we discuss it. I mean, we're not perfect, right? We're sinners, but the way it was discussed was just thrilling to me. Just to be around other brothers who are open to reason, and we have strong and different opinions on some matters. But that was so encouraging to me. When I grew up, I participated in arguments and saw arguments where things would get really heated. I saw this often. I grew up in a family of 10, so we experienced this a lot. And one thing that never happened, basically, in the arguments, did anybody ever back down? Did anybody ever say they were wrong? That just did not happen. And it didn't happen for me either. I remember being in arguments and sensing in the midst of the argument, I'm wrong, but I don't care. I'm going to hold my ground, you know? But that's not being open to reason, is it? That's just pride. I'm just not going to admit in this argument that I'm losing. How we need a sweet reasonableness. I enjoy listening from time to time to Bill Bennett on the radio, former Secretary of Education under Reagan. And one of the reasons I enjoy listening to him is he's reasonable. When someone calls in and disagrees with them, he doesn't yell at them. And sometimes they disagree strongly, but he'll just calmly say, I disagree. And then I'll tell them why. He's not in a vicious attack dog. I think that's the kind of thing that James is talking about here. And James also speaks here of mercy, doesn't he? A wise person is merciful to others. It's easy to judge others, but mercy is compassionate and recognizes that we're fellow travelers. Now, let me just say something. That doesn't mean, of course, to balance out what I've said, that we don't rebuke others for sin. That doesn't mean we don't use strong words sometimes. That's loving too. I mean, we have a discipline case coming soon, right, that we're going to vote on. There's still love and strength. I'm not denying that for a moment, and neither is James. But even in those bold words, there's mercy. There's mercy for repentance. True wisdom is captured by verse 18. It is the fruit or harvest of righteousness. I take it righteousness there defines what the fruit or harvest is. The fruit and righteousness are not two different things. The harvest and righteousness are not two different things. They're the same thing. What is wisdom? It's righteousness. It's the harvest, which is righteousness. So what does it mean to be wise? Well, the same thing James has been saying throughout. It's to be righteous, to live in a way that pleases God, to be godly. James says the same thing over and over. It's showing our good conduct. That's what it means to be wise. A wise person is a righteous person. A wise person is a person who pleases God. And what does he emphasize in this last verse? The righteous person is peaceable again. The harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. We hear the teaching of Jesus here. So I close by saying this. Pray for our church. Three exhortations. Pray for our church. Pray that such wisdom, such godliness would be manifested in our congregation. That's what we want to see. I want to see it in my life, but we want to see it corporately too, don't we? We want to be known as, and I think the Lord's working in remarkable ways in us, but we want to be known more and more as a church that's godly, that's wise, that's righteous, that pleases God. A church not characterized by selfish ambition and jealousy, but by godly wisdom. That we'd become more like Christ. How we need the Holy Spirit to do this. Secondly, we pray that that wisdom would be manifested in our relationship with unbelievers. Because if we're humble and we live this sort of way, that's attractive to people, isn't it? There's a winsomeness in wisdom. It's catching. People are repelled. Unbelievers are repelled by pride and jealousy and selfish ambition. But they're attracted. I mean, only the Lord draws people, but they're attracted, aren't they? by godly wisdom. It's compelling to people. The world's a tough place. And people are living for themselves, unbelievers. And unbelievers see this kind of godliness. It's remarkable. It's of God. There's the aroma of Christ upon us. We pray that that will be true of us as a congregation. And then lastly, pray that we'll be this way so God will be glorified. Because more than anything else, we want to honor God by the way we live. We want Him to be praised by our lives. We want Him to be lifted up, don't we? We want people to see Christ in us. We want people to see that we're different, not because of ourselves, but because of the grace of God, because of the love of God, because of the power of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we do pray that, how we repent, how I repent of not living wisely so often, Lord, and not honoring You first. How horrible that is. And yet we thank You, Lord, for cleansing us and forgiving us. And Lord, we pray that by Your Spirit You'd empower us. Cleanse us, Lord, from selfish ambition and jealousy. Lord, may we see You in all Your greatness and Your love so that we can humble ourselves before You and that we will live in a way that's pleasing to You and attractive to unbelievers. Help us, Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.